This morning, in the prayer time beforehand, Jan prayed something over me, which caused me to crunch a bit. I always like it when that happens. She didn't know. She talked about, I can't remember what the verse she quoted was, and it was about pilgrims. Blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Because it's so in tune with what I felt the Lord say this morning. So it was a real confirmation. And then, funny enough, then Ian then said he felt the Lord was wanting to give. He said, I don't know what this means, but to give us the whole day. And he said, I think it's almost somehow or other that even our sleeping time isn't wasted. What had actually happened this morning? I woke up and had a dream. I never used to get any dreams of any significance whatsoever. You know, my dreams normally involved digestive biscuits chasing them downstairs. Those kind of things, you know, that I'm sure you all get. Especially over Christmas when you eat too much before you go to bed. I woke up and I'll tell you what, I've been dreaming about taking a... Do you remember back in 2006 when a whole load of folks from here went to Bethel? And I, with myself and Judith were there, we were leading a group to go somewhere. Well, I don't know where it was. We were leading a group to go somewhere. And we were at the airport, I knew it was in America, and I knew that I hadn't booked the hotel rooms. And that, of course, when we get to customs, you know, you have to tell them where you're staying, otherwise they don't let you in, you know. And I was kind of getting all kind of sweaty and panicky. What I'd already felt the Lord was saying as I started to think about it this morning, I suddenly realized that this dream kind of related. Because there was a sense in which what I felt the Lord was talking into was about moving forwards again. It was again about going forwards, and you kind of think, well, I'm always talking about that. So it's quite nice to have both the confirmation of in the dream, because you see, back in 2006, for those of you that were here, as a church, we took a major step forwards. Because a large community took a step forwards, and then others who didn't even necessarily go saw what happened there. And I think what happened was, as a community, as a church, there was a step forwards, which somehow is more significant than one person taking 15 steps forwards. But as a whole body, we moved. As a whole body, we moved. Now, I want to declare for 2010 that I believe it's another year for us all to move again. It is not another, you know, what tends to happen. And you see, and hear this without criticism, because it is part of the journey. And I sometimes quote that verse in Proverbs, because for me it's very, very important to get hold of it, where it says that a righteous person falls but gets up seven times. Because the journey we've been called to is not always an easy way. And the enemy does throw things in. And it is not surprising that we fall and we get waylaid and we think, I've twisted an ankle, I need to sit here for a while. But there is an encouragement to get up and keep moving. To get up and go again. To say that it is not, you see, your journey is not based on you being perfect. Your journey is based on what God is speaking into your heart, and that you are being drawn by that. It says in Jeremiah, just so you know, just because you know how it goes when I'm speaking. If I tell you where we're covering, okay, then if a quarter of the one I've not covered it, if you'd like to put up a hand and point it out, we'll continue for a bit longer. So this morning, where I think we will cover is we've got some stuff in Thessalonians, there's some stuff in Jeremiah, there's some stuff in the Gospels, all four of them, and also a little bit from Romans. So if I miss any of those out, you're welcome to put up a hand and to kind of point that one out eventually. But in Jeremiah, it talks about how, you know, in the Old Covenant, I took you by the hand, it says, and I led you. You see, and so the Old Covenant was all about what we do by the hand. But we fail in what we do. And so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And this one will be where I write my law on your hearts. And he says, and you... And so first of all, no longer do you need to kind of teach your neighbour. Now, we do teach each other, but what it means, what he's really saying is it's about holiness, it's about encouragement, because God has put something on our hearts that draws us to it. And he says, and its foundation is the fact that I forgive your sins and remember them no more. That what he has done is, it is not about whether we fail in our actions, it is about the draw that he has written onto our heart that drags us. That says, I've got to keep going. I've got to move forward. And the issue is not, did I get it right in what I did? The issue is, do I still feel the draw? Do I still let it pull me? Do I still let my heart get tugged by what he has put there? You see, in the Old Covenant, if you failed in your actions, you were excluded from the presence of God. But what he has done, because he has founded it on the fact that it is his forgiveness and he remembers that there is never a time when we do not have access to the presence of God. Because it is not based on how good and how successful we are, whether we failed or succeeded in the actions of our hands. It's based on what he has written onto you. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. You see, the mouth speaks, because the mouth is not just for giving information in Scripture, it's about authority and power. You see, you read right through Scripture, the mouth is about the release of authority. It's how you release the authority you carry. So when it says, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks, what it's saying is your authority comes out of what is there written on you. How's it doing right now? How is this thing drawing you? Have you stumbled and not got up yet? Are you going to let it keep pulling you? And you see, in Thessalonians, it talks a lot. It's where we about the coming of Jesus. But what we make a mistake in thinking that that's all about the second coming, which is actually just one of those accidents of church history, because the word that the early church used, they could have used other words, but they used for the idea of Jesus' second coming, they used the word parousia, which more technically is a word, it doesn't so much mean coming, it means presencing. Can you hear that? It doesn't mean that someone's come into the room, it means they are presenced in the room. And the parousia of an Eastern king in those days, that is where his court was. That is the place where his kingdom is most expressed. Because you know how even in European history, where the king was is where the court was. The court wasn't the building. The court was the presence of the king. You hear that? And so you see, the great thing was, when they write Thessalonians about the second coming, but they use the word parousia, Paul is not just thinking about something that's way down in the distant future, he's also thinking about something that is their current experience. The idea of the return of Jesus Christ is written in terms of the fact that his presence is so real that we physically can see him and touch him and do it again, and the whole world knows it. And that is the second coming. When it's so real, he is back again, fully with us. But prophetically, it's the experience of the early church that they knew him with them. It is our experience as a community that when we come together, he is in the midst of us. And he takes Jesus, when he says that, images from the Old Testament that the Pharisees and the scribes used to talk about, that when two or three come together to study the law, the Shekinah glory of God, that was the physically touchable presence of God that used to come into the people of Israel in the old days when they were led through the wilderness. That's there when we study the law. And Jesus takes that proverb that they used to say to each other and says, but when you come together in my name, I'm there in the midst. I'm presencing. The second coming is just the most intense presencing we've ever known. I don't like theologies that mean that at different dates there is a different experience of God. Now, for me personally, tomorrow I might have a more intense experience than today. But what I'm saying is that where, you know, some people make theologies where there's a kind of a date which God suddenly changes the way he behaves. Does that make sense? I don't like those kinds of theologies. I think they're excusing ourselves from something. And so even the second coming is actually just this most intense experience of something that we are part of. Because we know his presence in us. We know he's here. And you see, and it says in Thessalonians, I probably need to read something, I've got a drink and I haven't taken any. Because I like my sexy lead boys. Right. to say. There it is. May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct, interesting little things, this is chapter 3 verse 11, that direct for both God our Father and Jesus is a singular verb. In other words, the two are acting as one. Just a little kind of theological note there. May he direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase in abounding love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Not that you are unblameable in holiness. It's much more, may he establish your hearts in holiness as unblameable. The in is the environment we are operating in. How does he establish us unblameable? It's in an environment of holiness. Do you hear it? That's what I'm trying to get across. We miss it in the English, because English is quite flexible. And you get it more clearly in verse 7 of the next chapter, where it says, God has not called us for the purposes of impurity, but in a sphere, literally, in a sphere of sanctification, or in a sphere of holiness. He has called us into the presence of holiness, and we are established in our unblameableness in that presence. Do you hear it? That's what the gist of this verse in Thessalonians is about. And because I'll probably forget it later, even though it will relate nicely later, let's just, if we flip over the page to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. See, prayer takes you. We enter his courts with thanksgiving. We enter his gates with thanksgiving. We enter his courts with praise. Rejoicing takes us into his presence. Prayer connects us with his presence. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, and continually be connecting ourselves to the presence of God. And in everything, give thanks. Okay, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Not what is happening to you right now is the will of God, but that you should be thankful. You find things to be thankful for in every situation. Okay, that's what he's saying. He's not saying, like, when Thomas is in hospital, thank you, Lord, he's in hospital. But actually, you find a place in that dire place where you find a gratitude there, because you see, it keeps our hearts connected. He is our help in times of trouble. We keep our hearts connected through the attitudes that are there, whatever our circumstance. Okay? That's the will of God for us, that we stay connected to him, whatever our circumstance. Don't quench the spirit, and don't despise prophetic utterances. But you can examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. That examine everything is about the prophetic utterances. You see, there is a temptation to despise what the Lord is trying to write on our hearts by the words he speaks over us, because that's how he does it. Because the truth is, we prophesy in part. Okay. If you do the big year, I probably do a session on that, when I know that almost every prophecy I've ever given has had at least a tint or a flavour of me in it. And sometimes it's 80% me. You know, and sometimes you make the mistake and you discover, because you see the way, it's just the way, you see, God speaks to you in your context in a vocabulary you understand, and so you have to bring some of your story to it. And sometimes we overcolour. You see, that's the nature of prophecy. So it's easy to focus on the bit that was bought by the person and despise what God was saying. That makes sense. Yeah. So he's saying, don't get into that habit. But actually sift it, you know, weigh it up. And let's not be offended if we give a word and someone tries to weigh out and it's not quite the fullness of what we thought. I kick myself so often for the layers I add in my thinking. You know, I should just go with the simple sometimes. But we do. Okay. But the thing is, you see, there is something about prophetic, as we're going to see in a minute, that is so key to taking us forwards on our journey. And what I want to do is I want to tell the story from the Gospels of Jesus crossing the Jordan into his promised land. I want us to see how the story doesn't go uncontested. And yet there are principles that we can learn, that we can draw from, that allow us in our heart attitude, as the Lord draws us by the heart, the things he has put in us, the desires in us, the challenges say, go on, be this man, be this woman, this is who you are. It was for freedom to be something, not freedom just from slavery. You were freed not just to get out of Egypt, but to move into a plot that had your name on it down to your family. It was specific for you. And the way it comes is not by frantic activity of our hand. It is not come out of the things we do. It comes, the battle is in the heart. The battle is to allow the words that God has spoken over us to become part of our heart, to be written deep, deep on that fleshy part that beats with our desires, that shoves life around our bodies. And so we often mistake where the battle is. We think that the battle is about what I have achieved in my actions out there, when in actual fact, the battle is really about who you are in your heart. So here is Jesus. And Jesus is a builder. And Jesus has been a builder, but one day, in his meditations and his prayers, he gets this sense that it's time to stop that, and he gets a sense that he needs to go down to where his cousin John is baptizing. And I haven't got time to think of all about what Jesus knew about himself, but what I'm going to say is, as we're going to see, Jesus regularly reaffirmed the fact, more than he affirmed the fact that he was the Son of God, he affirmed the fact he was the Son of Man. And I said in the last time I spoke at the big gathering, you know, it was so important that Jesus did what he did, not to show us what God could do, because if God is God, then it's pretty obvious he could do it, otherwise he's not God. He did what he did to show us what man could be. So it is important that we understand that the way Jesus grew, and the way he learned, and the way he operated, was as the Son of Man. So at the point where Jesus goes to baptism, he understands something of himself. He knows, he's read verses about virgin birth. They're not just the ones in Isaiah we read every Christmas. There are some others in the Old Testament too, going right the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where it says, God says to Eve, it will be your seed, i.e. not your husband's, it's normally man's seed, it will be your seed that crushes the serpent's head. Virgin birth creeps into the Old Testament quite a few times. For those that debate whether it really means that in Isaiah or not, they're missing the fact that it's more than just in Isaiah. It's also in Jeremiah. Behold, a woman will, I'm going to do something new. A woman will encompass a man. There are all these little references. So he knows the story. He knows. He's read the verses about their magi coming from other lands and bringing gifts. And there's prophetic meaning in the gifts. He's heard the stories. He's got a sense of who he is. Because it says of that virgin birth that they will be called Emmanuel, God with us. But he is learning by reflection on Scripture, just like you do. And seeing how Scripture matches his own life. Now, obviously for Jesus, Scripture was written for his life. But we are in Christ. And therefore, Scripture that was written for Christ can also relate to our life. Does that make sense? So just like we do, we read Scripture and we find things that speak to us. It's like, as we read them, suddenly there's a moment where we think, oh, that's me. And if we went around, you know, telling everyone, people would just think we're arrogant, but we know the truth, don't we? We read a verse and really it's for the Messiah, but somehow it feels like, oh, it's for me. And I think that's how Jesus was growing. That's for me. And so in that context, he gets a sense, I need to do something. I need to leave Galilee and I need to go down where there's this thing going on with baptizing. And John looks at him coming and he says, why on earth are you coming? You see, what, you know, this is a... Here comes Jesus to be baptized. And baptism is this prophetic symbol. And it prophesies, first of all, an immersion in the Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus need to come? He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. It prophesies the need to be washed. Why does Jesus need to be washed? He's perfect and clean. It prophesies going through the Jordan to step into our inheritance. Why does Jesus need to do that? The New Testament says he is our inheritance. But the Spirit has asked him to do something. And Jesus says, you know, it's so important I do this to fulfill all righteousness. But can you hear that what he is doing, it's an action, but it is not an action that makes him righteous. It's an action that is required for him to step into something, to go further. It's different. You get the... It's not that I kind of, you know, I did all these good things and therefore I'm good. It is that in my leading, as my heart draws me, I take the steps that are required to keep on going forwards. Does that make sense? It's a different type of action, but it is an action. It is not the foundation of your salvation. It is not the foundation of your relationship to come into the presence of God. But it is a step that is required if you're going to go forwards in who you are. Do you hear that?
Yeah.
And Jesus says that those that seek, find. And in 2006, as a church, a big group of people from here, over 80 of us went during that year. And it's not so much the place is magic. It is that it was a responsive heart to say, I'm going to physically get up and move to step into what the Lord is calling me into. I've got to do something, but it's not the doing that makes me that. It is the doing that reflects the step that I'm pilgriming forwards. I'm going to go to the next place. And so Jesus comes for baptism, and he comes, John says, you don't need it. He says, no, I do. It's required to fulfill all righteousness. And then he goes into the water, and as Jesus comes up, the one who has already conceived of the Holy Spirit has the Spirit come down on him. You see, there is a difference between the Spirit in you and the Spirit on you. And today is not the time to take a complete sort of, you know, well, theologically they call it pneumatology. So which is the theology of the Holy Spirit. But there is, in Scripture, if we can get hold of it, it'll resolve so many things. The Spirit was on the disciples before Jesus had been crucified and raised again, but he wasn't in them. That's why Jesus says, you know the Spirit because he's been with you, but he will be in you. Okay. You see, the Spirit was already in Jesus because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But when the Spirit came on him, if you like, there was a harmonic going on between who Jesus was and the Spirit. You know, when you, those of you musicians, you know, you pluck the string and it's the same note as another and the other one vibrates with it. Energy is transferred because you're in step in tune. So as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes on him. And God speaks some new words. And I want us to get this story because you see how, as God prophesies to his son, that brings further revelation to Jesus to walk into, it is immediately contested by the enemy. Very, very specifically. And as you hear these words, which are the story and the journey of Jesus, my heart, my prayer is, Holy Spirit, that you would sow revelation, Lord, for our own actions, for our own lives, for the very things that have happened to us. Because some of the challenge is not to try and stop Jesus accomplishing, but to change the way in which he's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. That's the key. Okay? So God speaks and says, this is my son, the beloved. This is in the Greek. We often say, this is my beloved son. But this is my son, is a phrase, beloved. In him I'm well pleased. Okay? And there's this incredible, you know, God speaks with words that mean something to you as an individual. You see, we read those words, and because we're not steeped in the traditions of years, we miss their meaning. But the phrase, my son, had become a title in rabbinic thinking. Because there was a Psalm 2, and there's only a handful of places in the Old Testament where, in the Greek version, the Septuagint, which is what the New Testament is written in, they're translated exactly the same way as my son. But this phrase, my son, has significance to it because it's a messianic title in Psalm 2. So there is an affirmation of Jesus' call as the Messiah. And you go to Psalm 2, and it's all about how the nations of the world will come to you. There is a contention, it says, if you read Psalm 2, there will be contention, but they will come to you, and they will bow down and worship you. Okay? Stop there for a second. Remember when Jesus is now led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and notice he's led by the Spirit, the first challenge is... Oh no, the last challenge, that's just the first. The last challenge is, if you bow down, you can have them all for easy. Can you hear that? If you bow down and worship me, says the enemy, you can have the nations. Okay? Well, you know, that prophetic psalm says one day the nations will come to him. But there is a struggle and a contention in that psalm, which the enemy gives Jesus the opportunity to bypass. You can do it God's way, you can do it the devil's way. Okay? Because Jesus' answer is, I'll do it God's way, thank you. There'll be a period of struggle, that's the truth. One day, yes, the nation will bow down. They will bring tribute. They will recognize he is the desire of nations. But we're doing it God's way, and that's not the easy way. That's not your way. So that's the devil's way. And then the last part, in whom I am well pleased, is another reference to, this time though, to the suffering servant in Isaiah. See, because, and this is new, because the Jews didn't understand the Messiah as having to struggle. They saw the suffering servant, a character that appears in Isaiah, who carries the sins of the world, who is wounded for our forgiveness, who seems to die and then come back again in those passages in Isaiah. They couldn't see that as being the Messiah, because the Messiah was this glorious king character. So he'd become a separate figure in their thinking. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, God actually ties this idea of the suffering servant into the concept of the kingly Messiah, because he joins the two together. It's new revelation for Jesus. And straight away though, the enemy challenges it. You see, although you may not realize it, because, you know, this is where it's not always obvious, but you see, the Jewish scholars of the day saw the best example of the suffering servant of being Jeremiah, who's the prophet who came straight after Isaiah. They saw an immediate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies of the suffering servant in the character of Jeremiah, who suffered the consequences of the sin of Jerusalem, even though he himself was innocent. All these kinds of things that were written about. And so they saw him as a type of this suffering servant who suffers on behalf of the people, even though he doesn't deserve it, all those sorts of things. Here's the thing. Jeremiah's message was that the presence has left the temple, but actually God is looking, and the presence has left the temple is one of the, and it's not through the temple that you're going to find salvation. And the devil says to Jesus, why don't you go up on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off? And in the temple, create a big stir, like you hear it. But you see, Jeremiah's message as the suffering servant is it's happening outside the temple. That was his message. And one day Jesus is going to be crucified outside the temple. But the challenge is, go to the temple. Go to where people expect God to be. And actually, Jesus, as we'll notice afterwards, he does go to the temple, but with a very different message. He cleans it out, and then he goes outside the temple. It's interesting. He stands outside the temple healing people. See, that was Jeremiah's message. Okay. There is a sense in which Jesus stepped into some of the prophetic word that was being spoken out in very, very, very directly. But it was challenged. He said, go on then, why didn't you go and do that? You see, and that's in direct contradiction to the ideas that are tied up in bringing into Jesus' messiahship the fact that he is the suffering servant, because the suffering servant does it outside the temple, not in the temple. And so one day he'd be crucified outside. And his first words, public words, you know, he goes as a kind of a nobody. Nobody's ever heard of him. He turns over some tables and says, this is terrible. You've got bizarre in here. And then he says, you know what? We could pull this down and in 3 days I'd rise it up. See, that was Jeremiah's message. The temple ain't going to stand when the presence is gone. You know, he's standing in the truth that has been spoken over to him. But right there in the wilderness, the devil said, why not go and make a stir at the temple? Then people would believe in you, wouldn't they? And he starts the whole thing with the phrase, if you are the Son of God. And he starts the one about bread as well. If you are the Son of God, then you could turn these stones into bread. You see, but fundamental to Jesus' ministry was the fact that he was the Son of Man. He had laid aside his rights to the authority he would have as the Son of God, so that he could show us what we could be. He could pathfind for us. He could cut a way that allowed all of us who are son of men, sons and daughters of men, to have the model and to have had a way made for us. You see, if he achieved what he did out of the authority he would have had as the Son of God, then he would not have made a path for any of us. Can you see that? And so when the enemy comes and says, if you are the Son of God, which is true, he was, then you could do this. You can turn these rocks into bread. Sorry. Yeah, rocks into bread. And Jesus says, his answer is, he says, man shall not. He re-emphasizes, I am a man. And the way man works is he lives on the words that come from the mouth of God. God has just spoken over me in my baptism. I live on those words, okay, because I am man. As the Son of God, I could do this, but as the Son of Man, man was made to live out of the breath of God. That is what man was. That you go back to Genesis, it's there. He takes, like the animals, we have a common material ancestry, if you like, or he takes the dirt of this world and makes something, but uniquely with man, he. His breath, he says, his breath into him. And he became a living soul. To be fully human is to live under the breath of God's words and life into us. Can you hear that? That is what it means to be fully human. We are only animal when we live purely out of the flesh. But to be fully human, and Jesus was coming to model what it was like, we live out of the breath that he speaks into us. And it was more important, Jesus knew, to be the Son of Man than it was to go back and say, I'm just going to be Son of God again. You know, some of the ways in which the enemy robs us, and this is where I want us to really get hold of this personally, is first of all, we cannot do enough Bible study, enough good works, enough praying to earn our inheritance. We receive it by his connection with our heart, which allows us to go into his presence. We need to honour and take time and respect the fact that he has made an environment of holiness by which our presence in it will sanctify us. It's the other way around. We've got to get hold of that. But in that place, he will speak over us. God speaks, and there is a creative act, something new happens. Let there be light, and there was light. For you to step into the inheritance that God has for you, for you to live in it, he has to speak over you. And so we don't despise prophecy. We recognize that they come through human agents, and therefore we prophesy according to the measures of our faith, and elements creep in that may not always be helpful, but we try and sift it and say, what is God speaking over me? I want to hear, because as I hear, it is in that place that I can now battle for, and it will require battling, because when God does speak, you will find it contested. But the contesting is often subtle. And where I have failed myself on so many occasions is I have thought that the battle was about me achieving something that was a proof of what God had said I should be. Does that make sense? It was in the action. So you try and prove that, but then the challenges come in. Are you going to do it on an authority that is different from the humanity he has made you to live, which is to live under the breath of God? Or are you going to find some other thing that is part of who you are that gives you an authority? See, I may not be the eternal Son of God. Okay? I may be a Son of God, but I'm not the eternal Son of God. But I have, in the flesh, I have other areas of authority. If I have enough money in my bank account, I can start a church by hiring a hall with my own money, and nobody needs to come. You know, because, you see, my money, my education, I went to quite a good school. So I got some good grades, probably not as good as I should have done, but I wasn't always hard working, so I have a whole stack of other things that I could lean on other than the words that come from the mouth of God. I have a whole host of other skills, the same temptations. Maybe I can achieve an action that looks like what God has spoken over me by leaning on those other things, but then somehow or other I've done it the wrong way. Do you hear me? There is a submission to his leading and drawing. And his way, it's not just, you know, that the means do not justify the ends. The way you do it is totally important too. The means, i.e. how we get there, is important. We do it God's way, which is to live as human, under the authority and the breath of God. And so, because I miss that and I lean on my own strength, you see, there is a reason why, out of love, God sometimes strips away from us all those other things that we can lean on. Not because he doesn't want us to have it. He says it in Deuteronomy. He says, when you go into the land, I want you. He said, I've given you manna in the wilderness. I've given you the old miracle. I've given you this. But I kept you hungry so that when you go into the land and you have masses, you will remember that it is what I have done for you, not your own skin. Do you hear that? So there are times when God keeps us hungry because he needs to strip away from us our reliance on our other authorities. And even Jesus, who was the Son of God, had to not rely on the other authorities he had if he was going to do what he did as the Son of Man. And you see, this world was given to man for us to mediate God's purposes into. It is part of our humanity to do that. This world requires a human solution that is divinely inspired. It requires humans who are connected to heaven to see the plans and purposes and come and make them happen. The earth, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons and daughters of men. He's given it to us. That is why Jesus had to come and accomplish what he did as the Son of Man. That is why his kingdom is extended through us. Not because we struggle hard and show it to God and say, look, aren't I great? But because we are living in the right relationship where he is breathing his ideas, he is breathing his purposes and intentions, and we are living them out. And here's the thing. The world doesn't actually turn on the big things. The big, big things are normally a reflection of something that's gone on in thousands of hearts, first of all. See, the world changes a person at a time. You can't change it from the top down. You have to change it from the bottom up. Because while we see it as the bottom, the very bottom is made up of the pinnacle of God's creation and the very people he authorized to be the joining point of heaven and earth. The point where his breath has touched the stuff of this world and the two have come together in this unique alloy of the dirt of this world and the glory of heaven, and that is what it means to be human. That's what it means. What we see as the bottom up is really the pinnacle down. It's just we've created systems in our head where prime ministers and kings can declare wars and do those things. But those things are often a reflection of what's down here. I need to hurry. I know, it's 5 to 12, that's fine. I've got masses of time. Every time I've not finished till 12:30. I'm suddenly thinking, that's good, 5 to 12. Father, this is a year, there is a, you know, is it just a blessing? Amen. Our blessings, you know, actually there's a funny little illustration there, isn't there? Because, you know, one of the things, this is true, you see, I've lost count of how many times in conversations with people will use it anecdotally. They'll say, you know, so-and-so, kind of, you know, I tried to give the same preach or kind of do the same talk that somebody else did, but somehow they didn't have the weight. Have you ever heard people say that? And you see, it's the truth, because actually out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And actually, for someone who has an abundance of heart, who has let those words really be written into them, where they can speak things that seem so trivial and they actually mean something. They actually mean something. You know, you can pray. There is no formula to praying for the sick. If it was, it would be magic. If there was a formula, praying for the sick would be magic. Okay, you get that? But there is a kind of a weight that some people carry when they, on a personal level, I know that I get pretty good results praying for backs and legs, and I know there's some failures around the room, and I don't mean the people are failures, I mean, I have pretty good results on that. I recognise there's something in me, there is a weight in me, there is an abundance of the heart in that area, so when I speak, something goes with it. And different people carry different victories. It is those victories, and those victories, you see, those victories are not won by the actions of the hands, they are won in the heart. The victory is that the stuff that is out there has not made its way into our heart, whatever our circumstance, which is why it is God's will that in all circumstances we give thanks. Because the truth of the matter is that the dirt out there can only be fixed by the weight he's putting in here. And so when we allow the pressures of that to get into us, it corrupts the very solution to the world. And so the battle, and I'm not trivialising it because it's a tough one and we've all failed in it. We've all sat back and allowed the things that have happened to us to become part of us. Does that make sense? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to master you. Sin is out there. Sorry. Even though you've now got saved and the Spirit of God has been breathed into you, sin is still out there. It's still looking to master you. It's still looking to get into your interior. And the victories we win are by not letting it dictate who we are. Not letting the cynicism that we have from our disappointments to shape the way we manage and manipulate people. Not letting the disappointment here affects my view of the goodness of God. But I want to kind of sum up, because this is a time about, well, I believe this is a year, I think it's very like 2006, it's a year for a lot of us to take some steps forward. It's not a year for a handful of people to take 10 steps forward. It's a year for us all to take a couple of steps forward, you see. And the truth is, we are called to community, and the community that has taken a couple of steps forward sees an exponential explosion of the grace of God. You know, God doesn't have favourites, but his favour rests on some people more than others. His favour rests on some churches more than others. Because there is a receptacle that receives it and holds on to it. And it's seen there. It doesn't just wash over you. You know, you can go to Holy Spirit meetings and it can just wash over you. And sometimes we can look at that and become cynical about them. You know? But actually, you can also go and be engaging with the Spirit, and the Spirit will say things to you. He'll say things over you. But because he said things over you, you know, there's going to be a journey and a battle to make it happen. And there will be challenges to the way we think about it. And there will be challenges to how we even achieve it. I lose count of the number of times where you sit down with someone who said, I knew the Lord said this, tried to do it, and it all went wrong. You know, just like we're talking about Abraham. It's our journey. You know, I want to say it's a good thing that you tried. You know, you didn't give up and throw it away first of all. The seed goes out. Some seed falls on stones and never goes anywhere. You at least had a go. But sometimes, you see, there's a subtlety in how we go about it. Where the enemy, he looks like his challenge is that you're not really the Son of God, are you? That's not the challenge. The challenge is to do it not the way you're supposed to. The challenge is not to live out of the way in which it means to be human, which is that man shall not live by bread alone, but he lives out of the words that proceed from the mouth of God. That is what it means to be human. Not that you're some automata that can only do that, because actually, he looks for you to use the gift. He is giving you an incredible pleasure. You know, one of the great tragedies of the liberation of the 60s and so on was that we are free, we're free, we're free to be absolutely nothing. You see, it is a grace to have a purpose. But a purpose comes with it. With purpose comes prohibition. Can you hear that? If you're going to be a footballer, okay, put it the other way around. Davy Thompson, remember the decathlete, was scouted for several football teams and had several offers that were much more lucrative. But if you are called to be a decathlete, you cannot be the footballer. You have to make a choice. With purpose comes prohibition. It is actually a grace. And so as God speaks over you, there are things that you can do and there are things you can't do. It is not that you have to be rigid and just kind of mechanical. It's just that there are ways of doing things that now fit who you are and there are ways that don't. Okay. There is an incredible freedom to actually fulfil the commission he gives you, but you know, there's not an incredible freedom for you to change that commission. Can you hear it that way? There is great freedom to say, but it's not that you are free to be something. It's incredible. So, Father, I want to ask that you would water the seed that's going up this morning. And what we're going to do is I want us to give an opportunity. See, I want to go back. Remember I said it's those who seek to find. Jesus said, I need to go through this to fulfill righteousness. Why? Because sometimes there is a step that we have to take. There is a mission trip you have to go on. There is a place you have to visit. You know, God doesn't always come to you when you want him to. You know, when you're desperate, you often find he's there. But actually, as he wants you to grow into maturity, he says, actually, time and time again, I will put my name in a certain place and you will come to it. Okay? And so it's not that that place is magical. It's just that actually he is looking for something in our hearts that says, I'm on this journey. That the pilgrim will be called blessed. Because actually the pilgrim says, I'm going to go and find it. I'm going to go there. And in their going, there is a response that the Lord puts into them. There is a revelation that comes to Jesus. That yes, it was in line with the revelation he already had, but it took him to new places. It wasn't going to take him to new places, though, without there being a battle over it. The battle was not just about is he going to do it or not. It was also about how is he going to do it. But Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and while he's resisted the temptation to turn rocks into bread, the Lord says, you know what, you are my son, so tell you what, at that wedding will give you an opportunity, and this time I will breathe on it, and you can turn water into wine. That's even more fun, isn't it? You know that temptation about how you'll make a scene at the temple? Let's go and make a scene at the temple, but this time stand outside and heal people, not inside. Do you remember he said that the angels wouldn't let you dash your feet? Well, I tell you what, I'll send some angels, because the angels come at the end of the time in the wilderness. And the angels come and minister to him and tell him some more stuff. And you know that thing about that was there in the prophecy, my son, because the nations will come, but there'll be contention. Well, you know what? They are going to come. But it is a time where there will be contention around it, but they will come, but they will come freely. And they will come in my way. And they'll do it in those ways. And the victories are won in totally different ways. My ways aren't your ways, says the Lord. They are higher than ours. I'm going to ask the prayer ministry team, and particularly also some of the leadership that are here, particularly those with more prophetic giftings, to be available. Because I want us, if you want to respond, even if it's just a step this morning, I think a step this morning is not the full story. There are steps, and I'm kind of misemphasizing this. I felt the Lord was saying that there are steps for people to take this year. And the response comes in the step of obedience. Okay, there was that, and so, but if you like prophetically, like baptism was a single little step that said, I'm going to be immersed in the goodness of God, I'm going to identify with the burial of Jesus, I'm going to identify, simple little statement, but it meant so much. You can do that this morning. And for those who are in the prayer ministry team, I'm going to ask you to ask the Lord just to speak some prophetic words. Just to speak, don't go and say, can you pray with me to achieve this? Because you hear what I'm saying? It's not about the achieving, it's about the hearing today. So you don't need to go and say, I need to achieve this, I need to have this changed, I need this environment to become different. What we want is to hear the Word of God. But in going to receive the hearing of the Word of God, what you're doing is you're taking a step that says, I'm a righteous person. What he's put in my heart still draws me. I'm going to get up, I'm going to take another step forwards. And I want to prophesy to this community. A Maidenhead means a pure source. I believe this is true for the other congregations too. Yeah, there is a battle for the soul of who this church is. We don't focus on the enemy, we focus on the victory of Jesus, but we recognise the reality of the battle. And there are things that he's sown in, we don't even realise it because his lies are subtle. And the enemy wants to, and Jesus wants us to shake them off. You know, we took a step, a big step, a few years back, and we've lived on a different place, totally different to where we were before that. But some of us have kind of got tired with this experience. Yeah, you're right to get tired, because we're not supposed to be here now, we're supposed to be further forwards. We're supposed to be further forwards. And I want to prophesy to this community that this is a year when, as a mass, we take two steps. I used to say in 2006, we all took a step forwards. This year, we're all going to take two steps forwards. Shagari Yadamama, Kiyadamama, Shagari Yadamama. And Father, I ask that you'd be sowing into every heart here an understanding of what those things are, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, not projects to perform, not performances to give, but life to live in, Lord Jesus, that you would release those things. So as Tina just goes on in leading worship, I'm just going to ask the prayer team to gather over there. And we'll finish and we'll take time for coffee. But I really want to encourage you, just go and let the prayer team just ask for a word from the Lord and put it over you. Weigh those things, but don't despise the kernel of what's in there, because it is that God speaks over us, that he releases us the power to become something. And I say in faith, as we do that this first week of this year, that during 2010 something will happen where God will honour your step. Something will happen where you will step into something new. It may seem too far away and it requires two steps, but we will step into something new together. Not as individuals, but as community. That we better host the presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen.